Y'all got some energy this morning? Yeah. My name is Marcellus. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. My wife and I, we have four kids. We live down in the inner city of Kansas City, and we do ministry down there. I have a boxing gym down there, and I also minister to the Kansas City Chiefs, the players and the coaches. So if you're new here, I'm just trying to like introduce myself a little bit. And we're glad that you're here. If this is your first time visiting Journey Church, this is a place that I love and trust. And even though my family and I, we don't come here every week, like this is a place that feels like home to us. So I hope that as you're visiting here, that you feel that and that you are able to meet the pastors and the staff. They're people that love Jesus and would love to love you as well. So today's message is called The Growing Pain of Waiting. We're going to be in Acts chapter 5. Verses 32 through 42. And the whole point that I would love for you all to take home from this message is that the Holy Spirit literally empowers us in our waiting. That when we are curious, when we are open to what God is doing, more than we are open to our rage, more than we're open to our anger, man, God actually can move in powerful ways in our families, in our communities, in our hearts, and in our minds to bring about healing. Like if we're willing to wait and open ourselves up to what God is doing, God can change the world. He can change situations that we're longing for him to change. And that's a beautiful thing that we get to see in Acts chapter 5. My wife and I, we went to Lee Summit High School, which is right down the road, Tigers. We met our senior year, so we were high school sweethearts. 1, 2, 3. After I graduated from Lee Summit High School, my wife and I, she went to Mizzou and I went to Northwest Missouri State. Okay, so I went to Northwest Missouri State to play football up there. And when I went there to play football, I took a literature class and I learned something new that I didn't know before I came to that school up in Maryville, Missouri. Okay, when I came to that school, I grew up on hip hop music, soul music, R&B music. Like that was me. That was my music, like rap music or Motown or like that was me. And so I went to this literature class and my teacher was telling us about stories. And he was like, hey, as we think about storytelling and writing stories, I'm going to play a song for you all. And he's like, it's a country music song. And instantly 18-year-old Celis is like, man, this is whack. Like, I'm not, what are we, you know? Country music. So I tuned out. So then he plays this song, and as the song goes on, I get so captivated by this song, and I'm like, I fell in love with the music because like the storytelling was so good. Like I went right back to my locker room before practice that day, and I'm like, man, like who likes country music? Okay, offensive lineman. I'm like, why didn't y'all tell me about this? So the song that my professor played that day, any country music fans in the house? All right, you might know this song. The song that my professor played that day was called Don't Take the Girl. Yeah, y'all know what I'm talking about. Okay. So my little 18-year-old heart, man, like, you know, the song starts out, you know, Johnny's daddy's taking him fishing. You know, so his dad's like, we're going fishing, okay? When they go fishing, Johnny finds out that his dad wants to take this little girl that lives down the street. And Johnny's like, no, take Johnny Johnson, take Tommy Thompson, take my best friend, Bo. He's like, take any boy in the world, daddy, please don't take the girl, okay? And then as the song goes on, Johnny and this girl fall in love in high school. Then as it goes on, they get married. She gets pregnant. She's having childbirth complications. She's about to die. And then he's praying to God, God, please don't take the girl. So I'm sitting there in class like, oh, man, she's about to die. Like, what's going on? Like, it's like a whole movie within, like, this three-minute song. And I'm like, I'm just, like, wrapped up and captivated. Like, I played it in our car. About 4 or 5 weeks ago from my kids, and you know, same reaction. They're like, Dad, we don't want to listen to this. And then by the end of the song, they're all like, she died at the end of the song. Like, Dad, like, what happened to her? That's the beauty behind a well-written song. So then what I did was I started just getting into country music. So I started listening to like Waylon Jennings, Johnny Cash. Like my buddies, they were giving me like CD sets of country music, like the box CD sets. You guys remember those where it had like 8 CDs in there? So kids, CDs, it's a compact disc, okay? It's like real flat. You stick it into a machine and then it plays music. You know, it's not like just unlimited music, okay? It's not streaming. So I got Johnny Cash, and I fell in love with a song that Johnny Cash had, and it was a song called A Boy Named Sue. You guys know this song? Okay. Now, in this song, it's like 10 minutes long, and it's like a story song. So Johnny Cash is singing this song about a boy who doesn't know his father. And before his father left him when he was a little baby, his father named him? Okay. Now, Sue grows up as a little boy with a girl's name, and he gets beat up all the time. He gets in fights all the time, and it makes him tough. He becomes this tough little kid. And then as he grows up into a man, he decides, hey, as soon as I find my father, I'm gonna beat him up because he named me Sue, okay? So then he goes to this establishment, that's what we'll call it, okay? This place, drinking bottles of water, okay? He goes to this establishment and he sees his dad and he's like, I knew that man was my own sweet dad from a worn out picture that my mother had. I knew the scar on his cheek and his evil eye. He's like, he sees his dad and he's like, I'm gonna get him. So he sees his dad, he jumps on him, they start fighting. And all this rage, all this pent-up anger that he had his whole life towards his dad came out in that moment. He's like, I'm taking this dude out. He named me Sue. I'm taking this dude out. All this rage. Until he and his father paused from their fighting, and his dad told him, hey, look, I knew I wasn't going to be able to be there for you. And I wanted to be a good father, but I couldn't. And so the only thing I could do was name you Sue, so that you would end up being tough and be able to survive in this world. And then all of Sue's defenses dropped and he threw down his gun and he hugged his dad and they reconciled. Now that's not good parenting advice. Okay, that's not the point. The point is that when we give enough time to let our rage subside, if we give ourselves enough time to wait and to hear somebody out, our perspective changes and we're able to see things with a better perspective for the way that they really are. We can actually love people if we're actually able to wait. If we give ourselves enough space to be curious and to hear another perspective. In Acts chapter 5, we see three things. We see people that want to rage. They only want their way. They can only see things their way. They can only see their own religious position. They can only see their own political position. They can only see their own life and relational position. And when they hear another position and when they hear that they might be wrong, all that they feel is rage and they want blood. The next group of people are people that are in the middle of waiting. And we see a leader that steps up and he sees these enraged people that want blood and he challenges them to wait, to open themselves to curiosity, to open themselves to considering other perspectives that could change them. And the last thing that we see the apostles rejoicing. So I'm gonna start this text as I read it a few verses earlier than what I was assigned. I'm gonna start in verse 29 and we're gonna read through verse 42, it says, Peter and the apostles replied to these other religious leaders. They said this, they said, we must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, when they, the religious leaders, heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you are about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God." They were persuaded by him. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this is late in the 66 books of your Bible, okay? If you go earlier in your Bible to the Old Testament, you actually see a lot of different places where people wanted blood for how somebody else worshiped, where people were so enraged, so angry about how other people worshiped that they wanted other people to die. And this isn't the first time that religious leaders wanted somebody to die. So if you look at the book of Jonah, we see a man who was called by God to preach to the Ninevites. He didn't like the Ninevites, so he went in the opposite direction of where the Ninevites lived. And as he's going in the opposite direction, God, through miraculous means, brings him back to where he's supposed to be. So he finally is back where he's supposed to be, and then he preaches to the people that he's supposed to preach to, and then they get saved. And when they get saved, he leaves their city, sits on a hill, and waits for God to kill him. Okay, that's not the kind of church you want to go to. All right, that's not the kind of pastor you want. You can laugh. It's okay. He sits there and he waits for God to kill him because he is so enraged that God would actually even save these people. And there's a curious question that God poses to Jonah. And I love how the scripture says this. He says, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" It's like God having enough poise and compassion and grace on Jonah to pull him aside and say, like, "Hey, how's your anger working out for you? Is that helping you personally? Is that helping them? Do you do well to be angry?" Another place where we see this rage around worship and rage around how to do things in God's kingdom is in the first few pages of the Bible. I'm with one of our Chiefs players and his wife. I'm going through the book of Genesis with them right now. And if you've never gone through the Bible with somebody who's never read the Bible, it's the most fun thing ever because people are like, "Dang, like that's in the Bible?" Like, and so like you get a few pages in the Bible, you already got people getting killed. It's like, it's crazy. So we only get a few pages into the Bible and we come upon Genesis 4 where Abel offers a sacrifice to God. And it says that he gave the best of what he had. And then Cain, his brother, brings a sacrifice to God. And it says that he brings some of what he had. And it says that God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice and he wasn't pleased with Cain's sacrifice. So what did Cain do? Cain gets angry and he wants to kill his brother. And look at the grace and the compassion and the patience that God has with Cain, even as he's raging. He's raging about worship. He's raging about how to serve God. And listen to the patience of God in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted?" God's like, "Hey, we can piece this up real quick. Like, it doesn't take that much. Like, hey man, just repent, turn, do the right thing. It doesn't have to be this bad. This is God talking to a man. Like, hey, you don't have to be this angry. Like, you don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops to make this right. Just turn around, do what's right. We're good. He says, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And even if you haven't gone to church or read the Bible for a long time, like, we all know Cain killed Abel. It's the first murder in the Bible. And as we read Acts chapter 5, we see these religious leaders so upset about the apostles claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, so upset that the apostles are calling them out for actually crucifying Jesus, that they're like, we want blood, we want you dead. And all they could see was their own rage. Repentance is about obedience and surrender to the Holy Spirit. Rage is about calculated control. The religious leaders believed that it was their duty to expose, to judge, and to condemn. They thought that that was the best way forward for them, was for them to rage. But they were offered a different perspective. And we see that from Gamaliel. Gamaliel is the second character that we'll look at. And Gamaliel was a religious leader of the Sanhedrin. He's a person that many say discipled Saul, who eventually became the Apostle Paul. And he stands up in front of all these religious leaders who want to murder the apostles, and he gives them a different option and a different perspective. He says, men of Israel, be careful about what you're about to do. And then he gives them a little history lesson. He's like, hey, we've seen this before. We've seen people come and claim that they're the Messiah. We've seen people step up and say that they are the salvation of Israel, that they are the salvation that God has sent. And he's like, let's look at how this has worked out for other people. He's saying it did not work out for them. So he calls them to wait. He's like, let's see if this is of human origin or if it's of God's origin. Like, is this something that God is doing, or is this something that they're just doing in their own power? In Luke chapter 7, verse 35, it says, wisdom is justified by all her children. Another version of that says that wisdom is justified by action. Like, we will know from the fruit, from the child, from the action, whether or not this is wisdom, whether or not this is something that is of God. And he gives them the opportunity to wait and to consider and to be curious, is this something that God is doing, or is this something that humans are doing? So what happens when we wait? Number one, we see Jesus more clearly. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart be courageous. Wait for the Lord. The second thing that we see when we wait is we see the places where we're actually opposing God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Another version of that said, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And like, you don't have to be an unbeliever to resist God. You can be a Christian and resist God. Like, these were religious people who knew God's word, who had a particular position about how they thought God was going to do things, and they were so dedicated to their position that they couldn't be open to the power of God. They couldn't be open to the nuances of how God was saving his people. They weren't surrendered. They weren't open. They weren't curious. And so we have to constantly look at ourselves, whether this is your first day ever in a church, or whether you've been going to church ever since you can remember, we have to open ourselves and consider, are there places where I'm opposing what God is trying to do in my family? Are there places where I'm opposing what God is trying to do in my neighborhood? Am I so committed to a political position, to a social position, to a financial position? Am I so committed to something other than God that it's actually getting in the way of what God can do? We learn a couple of things as Gamaliel introduces us to Thutis and Judas. Thutis and Judas show us what it looks like to try to do God things in our own way and in our own effort. There's a big difference between doing good things and doing God things. See, Thutis and Judas, as Gamaliel was giving these leaders a history lesson, these were men that were committed to the cause of God's people, and through political power and military maneuvers, they tried to overthrow their oppressors while they were in oppression. They wanted God's people to thrive. They wanted God's people to do well. And in their own way and in their own power, they wanted to overthrow the current government and do things in their own way. In some ways, like, this was well-intentioned. This was something that could be seen as good, but it fizzled out. They might have had some short-term success in doing what seemed like a good thing, what possibly could have looked like a God thing. But what Gamaliel reminds these leaders and what he reminds us of is, like, God was not in that. And he's like, as we consider this Jesus movement, either God is in it or God is not. Either we're here and God can change our hearts and he can do powerful things in our lives, or we're here just doing another religion, like worshiping another holy book that people say is sacred and has power, but it doesn't have power. But what we know is, like, there's actual power in the name of Jesus. There's actual power that the Holy Spirit is living inside of us. There's actual power in his word. There's actual power to where now that on this side of history, we get to look at Acts chapter 5. We see that God's apostles, Peter and the other followers, did not disperse like Thutis and Judas's followers. Yes, Jesus died, but Jesus was resurrected. Yes, Peter was a martyr. Yes, all the apostles were martyrs. Yes, they lost their lives, but did the followers disperse? Are they gone? Or did people keep testifying in the name of Jesus and about the power of the Holy Spirit? This was a movement of God. This wasn't a movement of mere men. In Luke chapter 22, we see Jesus wrestling with his calling. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's at the end of his life, knowing that he's about to be crucified. We just sang about the old rugged cross. And Jesus, nearing the end of his life, before he was crucified, was wrestling in prayer with God the Father. The text tells us that he was so stressed out that he started sweating blood. This is a real medical condition. It's called hematidrosis. It's when the blood vessels in your skin pop and it mixes in your sweat glands and it looks like you're sweating blood. So this can actually happen when you're under extreme stress. It's called hematidrosis. So Jesus is praying, he's sweating blood, and he starts talking to his father, and in his honesty with his father, he says, "Father, if there's a way that we could do this a different way, if we could let this cup that I'm about to drink pass from me, can we do it a different way?" And then he says, "But not my will, but let your will be done." He submits and he surrenders to what God is doing and not just what he feels in the moment. He literally lays his life for God to do as God desires to do. And that's the call for us as well. God, your kingdom come. God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, but let your will be done. The last thing that we see in this text in Acts chapter 5 is rejoicing. It says in Acts 5, verses 40 through 42, it says, "After they called in the apostles and had them flogged." So the people, they waited a little bit. Like, they didn't kill them, but they're like, "Well, we're still going to beat the mess out of you." So after they beat the brakes off of them, then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and release them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin. The apostles went out of from the presence of this group of religious leaders, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Verse 42 says, every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, Adonai, the salvation not only of Israel, but of the whole world. Like, that's why we're gathered here today, is because, like, this is a real thing. This is a God that we serve. This is the God of the universe that we serve. I'll never forget when I went to Northwest Missouri State to play football. Every football player knows that the first day of full pads is the real deal. Okay, so you start out the season. In the first few practices, you got on shorts and T-shirts. Wide receivers are looking real good. You know, they're not getting hit. Everybody's looking real fast, real crispy. And, you know, you can show out when nobody's wearing pads. But normally, about 3 or 4 days into the week, it's the first day of full pads. That means we're going to start hitting. That's the day when, like, all the linemen are happy. All the linebackers are happy. They're out for blood. They are ready to hit, okay? Running backs are a little more nervous that day. Receivers are a little more nervous that day because it's like it's about to get real. And then the young guys are definitely nervous. So my freshman year, I'm nervous. It's like, okay, this is the first day of full pads. This is my first year of college football. Like, this about to get real, okay? I got hit by a linebacker named Troy Tisdale. Troy is from Iowa. You know, people are different in Iowa. You get up into, like, Nebraska, Iowa, it's different, okay? Troy still coaches football up there. But Troy hit me, and it was one of those hits where, you know, like in movies when everything like slows down, it's like slow motion. So I remember I hit the ground and I had like about maybe 30 seconds on the ground, but it felt like I had an hour to just kind of like lay there and consider how my life is going. I was just like, man, do I really need to be out here? Like, I could just go to school. Why am I doing this to myself? But then I popped back up, made a few more plays, made it through that week of practice, made it through the next week of practice. And then by that time, the regular student body and the rest of the students came to campus. And then it was like, man, I'm on the football team. And like all the older guys, they respected us younger guys. We were a team. It felt like we were a fraternity. Then all the regular students got there. And it felt like, man, I had accomplished something. And it was like, I could rejoice. Like I went through something really, really tough. And that was really, really painful. That was really, really hard. But I made it, and now I'm rejoicing. And that's what these apostles, in a much more powerful way, are experiencing. They're like, man, we preach the name of Jesus. They beat the brakes off of us, and I'm still preaching the name of Jesus. And that brings me joy because this thing that we're doing is actually real. The power of God is living inside of me. Like, I remember when I was a kid, my parents used to give me an allowance, like 10 bucks. Give me 10 bucks a week, and then they would say, hey, a dollar of that needs to go in the plate at church. So every week, boom, 10%, a dollar. Then I got married, and, you know, we got jobs, so I had more money than I had when I didn't have a job. That's how that works, young people, okay? It's way too easy these days. This is a side note, nothing to do with the sermon. It's way too easy these days. You know, like back in the day, I used to like have to ask my parents for money. You know what I mean? Or like, maybe look in my mom's purse. But now it's like, Dad, can you transfer into my account? And they know it's like an app. And it's like, boom, money. Anyways, so I would tithe every week. So then I got married. We had a little more money. We started tithing 10%. And then your first real job, you're starting to pay taxes. You look at your tax statements. You look at your giving statements. And it's like, whoa, we gave that amount of money away this year? And you're starting to think like, man, I could have done this with that money. I could have done that with that money. But you're also looking at like, wow, like all the months that we saved, all the months that we budgeted, and we still gave to God's kingdom. And you're looking like, wow, like God was faithful to us. Like I'm rejoicing. Like, yes, we might have had some restraints financially, But it's like, man, we're still in this thing and God is with us. Like, there's times when you go through tough seasons of your marriage where you don't wanna be around each other. You don't wanna work the job that you're working, but you stick in it and you suffer and things are tough and God blesses it. And then you get to rejoice. I'm like, man, I shared my faith with my coworker, with my neighbor. And maybe they don't ever talk to you again. Maybe you lose a job because you share your faith. Maybe you go through some temporary discomfort. But God is like, yo, this thing is real and my power for you is real. And it is my power that is going to preserve your faith. In 1 Peter 1:5-7, he says, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Your faith is being guarded by God's power. Your ability to be obedient is empowered by his power, by the Holy Spirit. He says, you rejoice in this in 6, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief and various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what these apostles got to experience in Acts chapter 5. Was like, man, we preached and God was faithful. We were beaten and God was faithful. We were told not to preach and we kept preaching. And like, if you ask any of these pastors, any of these church staff, any of these volunteers, any of these worship leaders, ask them sometime, hey, what was a time in your faith when you were about to quit? And tell me how God was faithful to you in that time. Ask people in your small group, ask people in your row, just for kicks before you leave today. But hey, tell me a time when you were about to quit in your faith and God was faithful. That's my assignment to y'all. Before you leave today, ask somebody, hey, was there a time in your faith when you were about to quit and God was faithful to you? Yeah, I promise you, you will be encouraged by the stories that you've forgotten about that you'll be able to tell people. You'll be encouraged by the stories that other people will tell you that you never knew about. Zechariah 13:9 says this, I will put this third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is our God. When you belong to God, you will rejoice no matter what you go through. You'll cry tears, you'll go through pain, but at the end of things, you will see God's faithfulness when you call on the name of Jesus, the name above every name. The blood of Jesus heals. God makes things new. God redeems things in the name of his son, Jesus, in the power of his Holy Spirit. God can do a work in your heart, in your mind, in your marriage, in your bank account, in your job, in your parenting, in your life, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your city, throughout the world. Call on the name of Jesus so that as you live through the pain that you're going through, you can rejoice after seeing God's faithfulness and what he does inside of you, around you, and in this world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word to encourage us, to instruct us, to challenge us, to convict us. God, for the places in our lives where we're raging, I pray that you would lead us to waiting. And God, as we're in the midst of waiting, I pray that you would lead us to rejoicing so that our lives surrendered and obedient to you would bring you glory, Jesus. And give us power to live the lives that you've called us to live. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.